Please turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, as we continue our study of this book. Matthew 14, we're going to read the first 20 verses of this chapter, in which we have two different events set side by side. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and as he was moved with compassion, for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And here ends the reading of God's Word. In this section of the Gospel, which began at chapter 13, verse 53, Jesus, the question that Matthew puts before us time and again is, who is Jesus? And we saw at the very last part of chapter 13 that the hometown crowd answered, "He's the carpenter's son, and where did he get all these abilities? And the nerve of him," and they were offended at him. And notice now that Herod identifies who Jesus is. Herod says he's John the Baptist who's come back to life. Notice that nowhere in these accounts does anyone deny Jesus' miraculous powers. They either resent him for his abilities, or they look frantically for some other answer other than the one to which they really would be forced by the evidence, that this is the Son of God and we had better listen to him. So he's either the local kid and how did he possibly acquire what he's doing, or he's somebody else. He's John the Baptist come back to life. There is a third group in this account, which is the group of people that ate the bread and the fish, and we'll get to them a little later. We're introduced to Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, and he is a man who is terrified. He's bothered by a guilty conscience. We see two pictures of him here. We see both the private man and the public man. We see the private man in verse 2 as he's worried about what he hears about Jesus. And he says, this is John the Baptist and he's come back to haunt me. And we see the public man in verse 7 where he acts with great pride. And the public man came first because the account of the banquet here is a flashback. The present is Herod wondering about who this Jesus might be when he hears about his work. And then we're given a flashback by Matthew. And in this flashback, we find the banquet. We find a man filled with pride. We find a man who is very much concerned with his own power. And that's why he fears the multitude. And the private man came later. John had somehow acquired special powers, fearsome powers, coming back from the grave now to bother Herod. Calvin makes the comment that God often alarms the ungodly with blind terrors. And Herod here is being blinded by this terror which God has put in his heart. And so the private man asks the question, who is Jesus? And he gives the wrong answer. He doesn't recognize the Son of God. And it's tragic. Later on, we learn from Luke that this same Herod, because there are several Herods in the Gospel accounts, but this same Herod later had an opportunity, a personal opportunity to meet Christ. In Luke chapter 23, at the end, we find verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. This same Herod had an opportunity to see Christ, and Christ would not reveal himself to him. Now, there is true guilt here. His conscience is bothered, and for a very good reason. And he's blinded by this guilt. He won't repent. He never seems to repent anywhere in the biblical narrative. And we find in this present chapter in verse 4, when John had come to him and said, it is not lawful for you to have her. John was speaking as a prophet. He is speaking as God to Herod. And this is God's judgment to Herod. It is not lawful for you to have her. And this is God's judgment on a very long story. A very long story. And Matthew, as he's writing here, is assuming that his hearers know something about this story because everybody knew about the Herods. It's a very confusing family story. It is a story of a royal family made up of people who are totally corrupt, absolutely merciless, gluttons for power. Herod's own father was Herod the Great, the king who was reigning in Judea when Jesus was born. That's the Herod that the men from the east came to. And that father, King Herod the Great, had killed his own sons in order to hold on to his power. This is the family. This Herodias, that is the woman in this account in Matthew 14, was the unlawful wife of Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. She was herself a descendant of his own father, Herod the Great, and she had married Herod Philip, her half-uncle. She bore him a daughter named Salome, and later left him in order to marry this Herod, Herod Antipas, who was also a half-uncle to her. He conveniently divorced his own wife, who was the daughter of an Arabian king. This king later would wage war against him and wipe out Antipas' army as a result of this. It was a real immoral mess. It was worse than even the sort of stuff you read in the celebrity newspapers in our days. The difference, of course, now is that this kind of thing happens even in common families as well as royal families. But this was a mess beyond unbelief. This woman's first husband was still alive. And marriage with a sister-in-law, and she was a sister-in-law to this Herod, the Tetrarch, was forbidden to the Jews. John came and pronounced God's judgment on this union. He said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And Herodias hated John for speaking the truth. So Herod put John away in the prison so that he and Herodias can continue on living their lives guilt-free, free to live in sin. But we see from this account that even the continued existence of John was more than Herodias could tolerate. And she was waiting for revenge. Where we read in verse 8 that the daughter here had been prompted by her mother. The word is very direct. She'd been trained by her. She'd been prepared for this. The whole thing was set up by the mother to avenge herself. And we find as we read this account that there's a great deal of pride and power and a wrestling between pride and power. And we can see this reflected. Herod wanted to put John to death, but he feared the multitude. And then later on, he's there in the middle of this banquet. And because he had made this oath and he doesn't want to disappoint anyone around him, he goes ahead and has John executed. We find now at the beginning of the account that the guilt and the fear never left him. John is long dead, as Matthew chapter 14 begins, and yet Herod is still troubled by the fact that John had been put to death. Maybe the people were right. Maybe this John was a prophet, and maybe God is sending him back to plague me. Matthew very skillfully sets side by side two different banquets here. We see Herod's banquet hosted by pride, a royal birthday party with wine, women, and the power of man on great display. Matthew doesn't give us a detailed description of what went on. He gives us just enough to allow our imaginations to think about what the scene might like. And if you want more details, you might turn to the book of Esther in the first chapter and read the account of the royal feast there, and you'll get some idea of what was probably happening in Herod's palace. Herodias doesn't mind that her daughter tantalize corrupt company if it will allow her to get her revenge. She allows this daughter to dance in undoubtedly what would have been a tantalizing and lewd way. And Herod makes this rash vow, promising to give her whatever she might ask. And we don't see any indication in his heart, through his words or even the thoughts that the Holy Spirit is making us privy to, of any kind of remorse. There's no indication of repentance in Herod. There's no attempt even to be a man of courage in this situation. But his pride is what directs him. His pride allows him to overcome the fear of the common people who thought John was a prophet. And so he does have John killed. And his pride lifts him up in such a way that he wants to exalt himself and his great power and his great authority in the midst of his birthday party. What a vile and corrupt heart. There is no accusation brought against John. There's no indication anywhere of there ever having been a trial. There's no justice. There is pure revenge by raw power. And we can imagine that the guests went right on eating and drinking through this whole process in respect of this awesome power that yet another Herod on the throne was displaying. And that was just what he wanted by keeping that rash vow. He showed them that he was not a man to mess around with. And Herodia got what she wanted. And in contrast to this banquet of pride and power and death, we have the banquet that Jesus sets out for those people, that holy picnic where the people come to him. Jesus withdrew from there, we read in verse 13, when he heard about John's execution. He went by himself in the boat. He tried to find a lonely place, a place where he might reflect, a place where he might pray, a place where he might find the comfort of the Father's presence. Jesus understood many things about John. And we know that Jesus and John were related. They were cousins. We know that. We know that John, for example, leaped in his mother's womb when Mary, bearing Jesus in her own womb, walked into the house. The connection between Jesus and John was there even in the womb. But the connection was even before the womb, because both John and Jesus had come into the world to fulfill the word of God. And Jesus knew very well the relationship between his own ministry and that of John's. When back in chapter 11 in Matthew's gospel, John in prison at this point, at Matthew 11, in prison, sends disciples of his to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus identifies John in that response of his. He says in verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus knew that John's ministry was the ministry of preparation for his own ministry. John was the predecessor. He was the last Old Testament prophet sent into the world by God. He's the prophet, the last mentioned prophet at the end of Malachi, who is the Elijah to come. And Jesus knew exactly what John's death meant in terms of his own ministry. Later on in Matthew chapter 17, verses 11, Jesus answered his disciples when they asked him about, how about this Elijah that the prophets say must come? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John was Jesus' closest ally on earth. Utterly reliable, completely straightforward preacher of God's word. He never flinched. He always carried out the mission that God had entrusted to him. And Jesus understood that his own mission was coming up right behind him. And as they had done to John everything they wanted, they were about to do the same to Jesus. And so Jesus withdraws. He needs time to reflect on these things and to pray, to review again the Father's will, to review again his mission, the incarnate Son of God come into the world in the midst of this place filled with avaricious, greedy, wicked, power-hungry people. And we find that the people are out there. They go, and when Jesus gets out, he sees a great multitude there. You know, you try to withdraw and have a little break, and your ministry follows you. And there he is. And Christ then changes his mission and on the spot. The solitude of Christ, which was to prepare him to fulfill his work, is set aside because the work is pressing on him at that time. And Jesus ministers to the people. He has compassion for them. He heals them. And then the disciples toward the end of the day say, you know, this is really a deserted place. We need to send them away to find food. And Jesus says, no, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they did. They did. As Jesus enabled them, they fed the multitude. And they fed them a very simple Galilean menu of fish and bread, but a Galilean menu served by the power of God, displayed in that lonely place on the hillside as the multitude sat down in the grass. As we contrast these two banquets, the feast in Herod's party, in Herod's palace for his birthday party, the feast out on the hillside in the lonely place where Christ feeds the multitude, we find that what makes those two feasts different really isn't even the occasion, but rather the host. It is the host that changes the whole nature of the banquet. Because the host is greedy for power and utterly ruthless and self-centered, that one banquet becomes a place of ruthless bloodshed, because the other host is willing to give of himself utterly freely. It is a banquet of mercy and compassion upon needy people. Two banquets that reveal power and authority. Power for evil, power for good. The authority to destroy the weak, and the godly authority to strengthen the weak and raise them up again. And two banquets that reveal the purposes of God. Because the purpose of God, my brothers and sisters, and we must never forget this, is to bring to a complete and utter devastating end the power of corruption that is destroying humanity, and that we see exemplified in Herod's birthday party. God isn't just saving people. God is also destroying wickedness. The Son of God came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and he will certainly do it. We find that God's purpose then is not only to provide eternal life for his elect children, but it is also to provide eternal death and destruction to those who exalt themselves above his name and his power. There are two banquets, and the two banquets reveal the value of life. We find that true to history, life is cheap for Herod's family. The girl doesn't flinch. The mother is as ruthless as Jezebel. Herod murders John for his own prestige. And we find that with Jesus, life is precious. The multitudes are healed. And the healed multitudes are taught God's ways. They're instructed by the Lord. And the multitudes then are fed so that they don't have to wander hungry in the wilderness. And we see the work of evangelism and the work of discipleship displayed for us here by the Lord's own example. And two banquets that reveal also the uses of authority. Herod used his authority for his own desires. Whatever the cost to anybody else, he used his authority for his own desires. And Jesus used his authority to serve. He used his authority to pay the full cost himself for the needs of the others. So it isn't the food, it isn't the menu, it isn't the occasion, it's the host that defines the purpose of the banquet. As we go on and reflect on these things, we find that there are puzzling turns in life. We sometimes go to the scripture and we want God to tell us more. We want to understand more. And we go to him with our private prayers, and we want him to explain to us many things. And he lets us alone to reflect, to puzzle things out for ourselves, to wrestle with him in prayer. Maybe those sleepless nights that I was referring to earlier in Psalm 17, as we lie there trying to make sense of things. There's some really puzzling turns of life. Here, history tells us that Herod and Herodias, these two stars at the banquet here, ended their lives in exile, stripped of their power, sent far off then to France by the Emperor Caligula. And this happened because Herodias was jealous that her own brother, Herod Agrippa, he's the guy that shows up in Acts chapter 12. He's another Herod. She was jealous that her own brother, Herod Agrippa, who was another corrupt member of the same family, had been elevated to the rank of king by Emperor Caligula. And she wanted her husband, this Herod, the Tetrarch, to be elevated to king. And so she encouraged him to go to Rome to ask the emperor to crown him. But her brother, King Agrippa, sent an ambassador to the emperor to accuse Herod the Tetrarch of plotting against the emperor. And so Herod the Tetrarch was then sent into exile for this by the emperor. And the emperor graciously allowed Herodias to go home. But she, perhaps the only noble thing she did in her whole life, decided to follow her husband into exile. And they lived out their days in Gaul. And then one day, they each faced the Lord in judgment. John the Baptist came into the world as the prophet of God. came into the world even in the womb, blessed by the Holy Spirit as the prophet of God. And he ended his life in Herod's dungeon with an executioner slamming an axe through his neck. And yet at that very moment, as the axe bit through the neck, John was brought into heaven to receive the crown of victory. He had left behind him a dark dungeon in a corrupt palace with a wicked king. He left behind him a now useless and decomposing body that his disciples came and buried. And he entered into the glory of the palace of the king in the heavenlies as a prince with the crown of eternal life on his head. He had run the race. He had finished the course. He completed the work that God had ordained for him, and he entered his rest. And Herod knew nothing about this. Jesus lived his life surrounded by people, even the hometown crowd, that were either puzzled or hostile to him, and a few that followed him. Many people ask themselves the question, who is Jesus? Jesus ended his life nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem with an answer to the question, who is Jesus, nailed above his head in the three official languages of the land, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But it didn't end there, did it? Because Jesus took up his life again. And he ascended into heaven to receive that title that is above all titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the royal banquet that this Jesus has prepared for his guests is one in which all will be fed to eternal life in perfect holiness and purity and in unity. And as we reflect on these things, we see that life does take some strange turns, doesn't it? And all this goes to show us how the sovereign Lord who created all of us is indeed working out his plan, just as he said he is. And he will accomplish all of his purposes, no matter how many Herods rise up to try to stop the Lord's prophets. Christ went off by himself. We read that he went to a deserted place by himself. Christ went off, I suggested earlier, to reflect and to pray, to meditate on these things. But we also see here really a reflection of his state in the world, because he was born of the Virgin. He took on our flesh and he lived among us. He dwelt among us. But Jesus was alone. He was alone, in a lone righteous in a corrupt world. Herod's corruption is an extreme example of that corruption, but the corruption that eventually brings forth the kinds of black fruits we see in Herod is a corruption that's present in all of us. It's everywhere in the world. And Jesus was alone, righteous and holy and pure, walking in the midst of that corruption. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way. What was John's message? Repent. There was so much corruption, so much sin. The message to prepare the way for the Christ was repent. He sent the Elijah, the prophet, to prepare, to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. God says, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. God sent Jesus, and Jesus came willingly in covenant with God the Father to provide redemption for those who hear, for those who repent. We read in the word that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus withdrew to this lonely place, but spiritually, morally, he never left the lonely place. He was always in a lonely place because he was alone righteous on the face of the earth. He was alone blameless. He was alone sinless. And he stayed in that lonely place of being the only righteous one and the only pure one until the day that he hung publicly on the cross, naked and bearing all our shame. Herod's family illustrates the response of the natural man to both the preaching of John and the works of Christ. And Jesus contemplated all this. Do you ever feel alone as a Christian? I've had people tell me when we moved to New England, it's tough to be a Christian here. It's a lonely walk. Brothers and sisters, the favor of God is upon you, because the disciple is not above his master. And New England can be a tough place to be a Christian. But oh, what a wonderful place it is to learn to deny yourself and to follow Jesus, to enter into that moral loneliness, that spiritual loneliness of being apart from the world, even while being right in the midst of the world. Sure, you don't feel comfortable being a Christian in this culture. Of course you don't feel comfortable in this world. If you were to say to me, you know, Pastor, I feel pretty comfortable as a Christian living in this world, I would say to you, do you know what it is to be a Christian? And we would go from there. God has put enmity in the hearts of those in sin. God has put us in the midst of a battle. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And as we are brought to love and embrace the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the enmity of the serpent stirs up, and it's still there, and it will pursue you. We're passing through this world. We don't belong here. We belong in the renewed version of this world. We belong to the kingdom of Christ that will be fulfilled utterly when he returns. We're passing through. We're servants assigned to this part of the master's possessions, which include the whole world. And we're lonely because we don't function by the rules of the power of men. We function by grace through the power of God. And you may feel alone, and you may experience that spiritual, moral loneliness. But remember that you're not alone. You're not alone any more than John the Baptist was alone deep in Herod's dungeon, because the Lord in the Spirit was with him and knew exactly what was going on and strengthened him for the call to be a martyr of the church. Jesus was also alone in another way. Jesus was alone, conscious of the weight of responsibility that was upon him. People pondered who he was in chapter 16 and verse 13. He asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave them a series of answers. And Peter confessed him to be the Christ. But Jesus knew exactly who he was from his youngest years. Do you remember when he was a child and he was left behind in Jerusalem at the feast that his family had come in to celebrate? And they came and they found him after a few days. And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus knew exactly who he was right from the start. And he had a great burden of responsibility upon himself. And he knew that, and he alone knew and understood exactly what the burden of responsibility was that he bore upon himself. John understood a lot, because when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John said, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" John also pointed him out one day to his own disciples, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." John understood. But Jesus really was the only one. Jesus was alone in bearing the conscious weight of the responsibility that he had taken upon himself. And so sometimes when you feel alone among your neighbors, among your workplace colleagues or your fellow students, and you feel the weight of responsibility resting on you at a moment to honor the Lord, and you know it's going to be heavy, and you know it's going to be tough, think about Jesus. because the disciple is not above his master. And the master walked everywhere with an understanding of that weight of responsibility that was on him, that no one could take off him, that he alone could carry out, and he did flawlessly. Sometimes Jesus also experienced being alone and being able to bring comfort and help to people. The disciples don't know how to help the people. They're saying, send them away. They need to go to the villages and find some food. Jesus sees the crowd, is compassionate, and begins to heal. He healed the sick and the suffering all throughout his earthly ministry. And even now, the Lord, every time he receives another martyr into his presence, brings comfort to that person. He brought comfort to John. He brought comfort to Stephen later. As Stephen was being stoned, he saw the Son of Man appearing in the heavens. And the Son of Man brought him great comfort as he was laying down his life for the kingdom. And countless others. Because Jesus himself also experienced the executioner's torture. And he knows exactly what it is like to go through that. And Jesus brought food, the bread and the fish, at this huge picnic. He also brings food for the soul. Because later on he interprets the food. He says in chapter 16, to the disciples, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Because what he brings is food for the soul. Food for life. In John's account, the very next day, Jesus ran across the same crowd that he had just fed. And there he identified himself. He said, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. But you know, there were many in that crowd who still could not answer the question, who is Jesus? They thought that Jesus was a free lunch. That's all they knew. That's all they understood. And Jesus is alone and bearing the weight of cleansing guilty consciences. Herod's conscience was so guilty, it was uncleansed, and he remained in his guilt, for all we know. But Christ came, bearing the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Jesus is alone in enabling the disciples to do the impossible. Look at what these men did in verses 19 and 20. They actually fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Jesus enabled them to do this. It's just remarkable how he equips his disciples to do the things that they themselves could never possibly do. He equips them, he shows them how, and he sends them off to minister. And these disciples went on. They went on to preach the word and to face the kind of opposition that John the Baptist faced. They went on to preach to yet another Herod. They went on to die as martyrs. They went on to provide food for the souls of countless multitudes who came to faith in Christ. They went on to build the church. And they too went on to taste and to know the solitude of Jesus as they walked through the world, rejected of men and beloved by the Lord. You're able to bring comfort to people. You're able to bring comfort to people in ways that go far beyond what the world can do. Because the world is able to gather food together and water and blankets and to bring medicine for the sick. But you can do much more than that. Because you can bring to the needy the word of life. You can bring to them the means that God uses to not only heal physical ailments, but to heal the soul, to remove sin, and to grant eternal life in his kingdom. You are his disciples, equipped for ministry out in that world where you feel lonely at times, and where you experience the solitude of Jesus. Jesus never used his solitude as an excuse to withdraw. As soon as there was a need there, He ministered. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, should never use our solitude as Christians as excuses to withdraw. But as the needs for ministry appear, we need to do as Christ did. Take up our cross, deny ourselves, and serve. And serve in His name. And serve in His way. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who is building His church. He is the shepherd who is gathering His sheep together into one flock. He is the shepherd who never runs away, but always cares for the sheep and feeds them and goes and finds the wounded and the weak and comforts them and binds up their wounds. This is Jesus. And this is why the church is so important to us as Christians. It's the one refuge in the world that we have. It's the one place where we can come and together enjoy that union with Christ and that communion with one another in the Spirit, and where we can be nurtured at the Lord's banquet, at His table again this afternoon as He hosts the banquet, presenting the bread of life, presenting the blood of the covenant to encourage us, to cause our faith to grow, to grant us grace upon grace. This is why the church is so important to us and so necessary for us. John the Baptist gave his life to prepare the way. Herod missed the way. Jesus went into a lonely place to show the way. And then he pursued that way all the way to the cross to secure it and to make sure that the way would be open forever. The world often runs to the banquets of the Herods, but the church gathers around her Lord. The church gathers at His table and receives food from His hand, food from His servants, food from His word and by His Spirit. And beyond the difficulties of this world and through the difficulties of this world and all the way to the peace and righteousness of the world to come, the Lord will feed you and He will equip you and He will encourage you and He will strengthen you. And you don't need to fear the Herods of the world. And we pray together, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the work that He did on our behalf. We thank You that He laid down His life for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in His name. And we thank You, Lord, for the blessing of Your Spirit, who alone makes this word intelligible to us. And now, God, please renew our minds. Cause our thinking to not be conformed any longer to this world, but renew our minds by the power of the gospel. Equip us fully to be those who bear the name of Christ and who minister in the name of Christ in a fallen world, in a place where there are many brutal people and where there are many brutalized victims, and where above it all reigns an adversary who cares only about his own glory. And Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the adversary, and that in Christ we have the fullness of the armor that we need for victories against sin, the world, and the devil. Be with us, we pray, and equip us again this week in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.